December 10th, 2009. Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 109. Subseries within the series Obedience to God or Man, Bible Study Lesson Number 21. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you an opportunity to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. I would pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. We ask for grace, mercy, and peace upon our nation. We ask for an opportunity to have revival within our country. Or it's too late. We pray these things in Christ's name, that even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. 80 years ago, 1929, Herbert Clark Hoover succeeded John Calvin Coolidge as President of the United States of America, becoming our 31st President. Republican was born August 10, 1874 in West Branch, Iowa. The son of Jesse Clark and Huldah Randall Milhorn Hoover. Hoover grew up in Indian Territory, now the state of Oklahoma, and Oregon, and graduated from Stanford University in California with a degree in engineering in 1895. He went to work for the U.S. Geological Survey and became a manager of mines in Australia, Asia, Europe, and Africa. While chief engineer of the Imperial Mines in China, he directed food relief for victims in the Boxer Rebellion. He began to gain a reputation not only as an engineer but as a humanitarian. He took over the direction of the American Relief Committee, London, 1914 and 15, and the U.S. Commission for Relief in Belgium in 1915 and 1919. He was out, like many people, to bring an end to the curse upon this earth that God placed upon in the Garden of Eden following the fall of Adam into original sin. He was appointed U.S. Food Administrator in 1970-1919, American Relief Administrator in 1918-1923, following the World War II. And during the Soviet takeover under Lenin and the revolution in Russia, he became the head of the Russian Relief Committee in 1918-1923. John Harding appointed him Secretary of Commerce. It was reconfirmed under Kelly in office under Calvin Coolidge. During his days as Secretary of Commerce, the American economy boomed. Coolidge was President of the United States, believed in a laissez-faire attitude, let the government take over. Coolidge had succeeded the presidency on the death of John Harding. Coolidge was opposed to the League of Nations, opposed the Soldiers' Bonus Bill, which was passed over his veto, those who served in World War I, swept into the presidency by a large majority in 1924. He reduced the national debt. Twice vetoed the McNally-Hagan Farm Bill, which was designed for direct federal relief to financially hard-pressed farmers. Even though the Republicans were eager to really nominate Coolidge, he announced on August 2, 1927, and did not choose to run for president in 1928. America was in one of the greatest booms it had ever seen, the world had ever seen. Prosperity had been widespread. The prosperity was very widespread, but it was not universal. In the farming community, it was patchy and it largely excluded older industrial communities such as the New England textile trade. The growth was based upon speculation, not upon gross national production. On the 1933 to 1938 index, which would be of 100 during the Roosevelt years, first Roosevelt years, it would have been a 58 in 1921 and passed 110 in 1929. That involved an increase in the national economy from $59.4 to $87.2 billion in 8 years, with real per capita income rising. I want you to notice what real per capita income was for American citizens, were $522 to $716. Not Babylonia, but luxury, but a modest, comfortable living for many Americans. But Americans were on the boom to get rich. Everybody wanted to get rich. This was the day and age of progressive booming concepts. The thing you have to look at and understand in this country is most Americans today know little of American history. Americans know very little of history. They have never done their homework. And they should have. We all should. We should spend a lot of time on American history. We should learn it for what it is. The concept of an economic boom was before the American people at that time. The heart of the consumer boom was in personal transportation. New cities were already 30 miles across, not luxury, but was not a luxury. In 1914, there were 1,258,062 cars registered in the United States of America. Our country was producing 569,054 cars during that year. By 1929, production had risen to 5,621,715, and cars registered in the United States in 1929 were 26,501,443. 5/6 of the world's production. I want you to notice this: 5/6 of the world's production, and one car for every 5 people in the country. America's, this gives you the concept and the reality of America's total dominance of the economic world. In 1924, the 4 leading European car producers turned out only 11% of the cars manufactured in America. By the end of the decade, European registrations were only 20% of the U.S. level, and production was a mere 13%. The reality was in front of us. America was here. We were booming. I'm quoting from Paul Johnson's The History of the American People, where he has heavily footnoted the source material for the facts and figures I'm giving you. Figures is that the American working class had acquired the freedom of movement limited hereunto to a section of its middle class denied to European workers for another 30 years or more. Meanwhile, the middle class was moving into air travel. Air passengers rose from 49,713 in 1920 to 417,505 in 1930. By 1940, the figure was 3,185,278, nearly 8 million by 1945. Johnson goes on to state what the American 20s demonstrated was the speed with which industrial productivity could transform luxuries into necessities and spread them down the class pyramid. In fact, 20s prosperity was a growing solvent of class and other barriers. Next to automobiles was new electrical industry, which fueled and reflected on the boom. Expenditure on radios rose from a mere 104,644,000 in 1920 to 411,000,000 $637,1829. Total electrical production sales tripled in the decade to $2.4 billion. The mass radio audience followed by the talkies brought about the Americanization of immigrant communities and new classicists in dress, speech, and attitude. Sinclair Lewis revisited Main Street on behalf of the nation in 1924, found two working-class small-town girls wearing well-cut skirts, silk stockings, such shoes as can be bought nowhere in Europe at that price, quiet blouses, bobbed hair, charming straw hats, and easily cynical expressions terrifying to the awkward man. One of them served hash. Both their dads are bohemian, old mossbacks, rough old birds with whiskers that can't say slang more English than a muskrat. Yet in one generation, here's their kids, real queens. The 20s marked the biggest advance for American women of any decade before since. By 1930, there was 10,546,000 women gainfully employed outside the home. The largest numbers before were in domestic personal service, 3,483,000, but there were now nearly 2 million in clerical work, 1,860,000 manufacturing, and most encouraging of all, they said 1,226,000 of professions. Equally significant were the liberated housewives, the blondes, to whom the appliances, their cars, their husbands' high wages had bought leisure for the first time. Part of the family affluence was reflected in the decline of radical politics in the union base. 1929 survey quoted a union organizer, the Ford cars done an awful lot of harm to the unions here and everywhere else in America. As long as men had enough money to buy a secondhand Ford and tires and gasoline, they'd be out on the road and paying no attention to union meetings. In 1915, 1921, 1922, the unions lost three key Supreme Court actions, and their 1919 strikes were disasters. The American Federation of Labor membership dropped from a high of 4,078,740 in 1920 to 2,532,261 in 1932. Welfare capitalism provided company support facilities, holidays with pay, insurance, and pension schemes. So by 1927, 4,700,000 workers were covered by group insurance and 1,400,000 were members of company unions. The American worker appeared on the threshold of a hitherto unimaginable middle class existence of personal provisions and responsibility, which made collective action increasingly superfluous. Reflecting this growth and prosperity, the United States had achieved a position of primacy in total world production never before attained during a period of prosperity by any other state. Now listen to me while I'm going to quote you here from Johnson. 34.4% of the whole compared with Britain's 10.4%. 34.4% of all the production in the world was in the hands of the United States of America. Germany had 10.3%, Russia 9.9%, France 5%, Japan 4%. Italy 2.5%, Canada 2.1%, Poland 1.7%. Like the other, Europe followed by Asia would soon begin to lean forward towards what Andre Siegfried called America's original social structure, increased with every year the world's economy remained balanced. There is another decade of prosperity on this scale, the history not just of America but the entire world would have been vastly different and far more fortunate, but that was not to be. A selection of Herbert Hoover during the interim in Washington, President Coolidge was asked for a decision on long-term economic policy snap. We'll leave that to the Wonder Boy. 1929. The Wonder Boy, Herbert Hoover. And interesting that Coolidge called him the Wonder Boy because he was 55 years old on August the 10th, 1929. Coolidge, born on July the 4th, 1872, was only 2 years and a month older than him. Hoover came to the White House. All was well in the world. But if we look back at history, somebody says, well, maybe all was not well. Gene Tinney had retired as heavyweight champion of the world in 1928, and there was no world heavyweight boxing champion. In 1929, Ray Keach driving a Miller won the Indian Indianapolis 500. Louis Meyer had won the year before, and they thought would win again. Louis Meyer at that time was on his way to becoming one of the greatest race car drivers in the history of the Indianapolis 500, and what is known as open wheel racing. The New York Yankees had just won their second consecutive world championship in 1928. They had just won their sixth pennant in 8 years in the American League. Their dynasty was just beginning, but Philadelphia would win the next three in a row for Connie Mack. The Yankee dynasty would be set back as All-America would be set back. The only bowl game in America was the Rose Bowl. Georgia Tech, now the Atlantic Coast Conference, soon to be a part of the original Southeast Conference, won the Rose Bowl 8-7. It was the only bowl of its kind in America on January the 1st, 1929, beating California. The Rose Bowl had been instigated in 1902, and Michigan had promptly destroyed Stanford of the West Coast 49-0. There would not be another Rose Bowl for 14 years. In 1916, Washington State would win 14-0. In 1917, Oregon would win 14-0. And Pacific Coast ball clubs were looking up and at them for what it was going to be. 1819, only service teams from the World War I military teams would be used. In 1920, Harvard defeated Oregon. California came back the next year to beat Ohio State, and Washington Jefferson beat California. USC joined Washington State and Oregon of the teams down the Pacific Coast Conference by beating Penn State in 1923, but then the Huskies would be defeated by Navy. That's the University of Washington where I live, town I live in the area. In 1924, lost to Navy. Notre Dame defeated Stanford in 25. Alabama would defeat Washington in 26 and Stanford in 27. Stanford would still finally give the Coast another victory in 1928, and then Tech would destroy California. The establishment of Pacific Coast football as a dominating force is not working out that way, and soon there would be other bowls and other leagues competing across the country on New Year's Day. On January the 4th, 1929, Gus Sonnenberg brought to an end the reign of Ed Stryver Lewis by using in professional wrestling by using flying tackles to knock him out of the ring. When Lewis finally refused to reel the ring off these flying tackles, Sonnenberg was declared the world heavyweight champion, Boston, Massachusetts. Stryver Lewis was considered the finest wrestler in the world at that time, and this brought shock to a lot of people. He had worked hard to reunify the World Heavyweight Wrestling Championship the year before. It would soon be spattered again and divided up. The world of sports, the sublimation that would come in because of what would happen in 1929, the Great Depression hit America. How could it hit? How could these things happen? It's called the curse upon the establishment out of Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. The curse upon establishment, Genesis 3, 16 to 19. Let's read them this time from the New American Standard Translation. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain. In childbirth and pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. Eve was going to begin at last. God was going to open up her womb for childbirth. There would be multiple births. There would be pain and suffering with it. The husband, the woman would have the need for the fulfillment. Comes from the man. You notice in 1929 we were reading how the world had reached the beginning stages of America, of the so-called liberation of the woman. The breakaway from the destruction of marriage and home would begin to come in a massive way for the first time. in a great way that would sweep across the world, and where we're at today in America today, where we have so many people living together in cohabitation but without the commitments of marriage, no intending to, moving in and out of swinging doors. Verse 17, into Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of the woman and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. With the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. As a result of the sin of Adam, his failure in the kingdom of Eden there in the garden area, and his responsibility throughout the world, which I think had been a period of, like I said, about 1,900 years, 1,000 years alone, about 900 years would eat, but you don't have to accept that. Sin changed things. God placed a curse upon all the established institutions for the first time since the laws of divine establishment were created, relating to temporal life institutes for man. The Father changed their manifestations. Now, what does it mean by the change? What does it mean by the curse? God the Father began to restrain certain happiness paragraphs from these laws of divine establishment for temporal living. Some of you had this from me many, many years ago. Cursing means to remove or restrain certain blessings which ordinarily we would enjoy. Or could enjoy. In other words, man will no longer be able to enjoy creation the way he did. He will no longer be able to enjoy the physical body, the psychological life of the soul, the way Adam and Eve had done during the period of the Age of Innocence and the Kingdom of Eden. The laws of the divine establishment for temporal living would not bring maximum happiness, because sin had been entered into the Adamic human race, and the judgment of sin, the wages of sin, is death, spiritual death. And even those that were redeemed would have to deal with living in a world of people, many of whom would be unsaved, living in a world in which God would not let maximum blessings come from the establishment world, not from the botanical world, of plant life, not from the zoological world of animal life, and not from the ichthyological world of sea life, nor the ornithological world of bird life. Man could not enjoy creation to the maximum. Adam and Eve had received a different type of happiness from marriage while they were living in innocence without sin than they went after the fall. The Father's curse upon the establishment institutions by refusing them the ability to bring maximum happiness originally designed in them. Cursing generally means to reject for blessing or to restrain or restrict happiness. The occasion of the curse was when Adam and Eve accepted Satan's policy at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God brought spiritual death into both their lives. Genesis 2:17. It says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Literally in the Hebrew, dying now shall surely die, as we point out to you so many times. Spiritual death will eventually lead to physical death. Reading from verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed that God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The serpent was a beautiful creature in an uncursed state. Satan united with it to use it in temptation. Shows the crafty cleverness, not in the degrading sense at this point. Satan spoke through the serpent. Perhaps Eve did not realize, some people think, that animals could not speak, but obviously she knew animals could not speak. Adam clearly knew it. He had named all animals. I believe, as I've said before, that what we have recorded here is just either as a summation concepts in the final discussion of what was given throughout the whole period of time that Satan had been allowed to deal with Eve and question Eve. The question was designed to suggest that God was not good and fair, since he restricted the eating of the fruit of the trees. you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat freely. We may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, immediately we have a change of history. First of all, the tree is not in the middle of the garden. The tree of life is in the middle of the garden. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that was pleasing in the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was sitting across from it. God gave specific significance to these two trees. Eve says, this tree is the middle of the garden, which shows that she had psychologically locked in on this tree for a period of time and made this the focal point. The one thing that was forbidden to her, she got interested in. The seed of lust was being laid in the soul. And the concept is she kept looking and longing toward a tree that she was told she couldn't have anything to do with. And she adds to what God says. Nowhere in Scripture does God say not to touch it. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that said he thinks God wouldn't have cared if they tossed the fruit of the tree around like a baseball or a football or something. I may be wrong. I don't give Dr. McGee the wrong credit, but I think that's where I picked it up from years ago. But she says, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. The serpent immediately called God a liar. Now, I think he'd been calling God a liar for some time to her because why should a created being just like that go? See, there are people that think that Adam was created in the morning, Eve by noon, and by the afternoon had fallen in one day. That is the stupidest thing anybody ever dreamed of. Adam had to name all the animals, had to do all kinds of things. Adam had to receive experiential knowledge to go with his created intellect to function and live in the world around him. But the serpent called God a liar. You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We'll be coming back to this under the principle of testing as we begin to develop out the two cultures and the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. And the kingdom, Cloud Nation kingdoms versus the satanic kingdoms within the world system. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the serpent took a bite of an apple. Well, it wasn't an apple, whatever it was. It was a unique fruit created by God. It was not an apple, a peach, a pear, a banana. It was nothing that exists in this world. It was a special tree created for a special purpose. Took a bite of it. Her self-deception in the areas of temptation. All the place, and look at 1 John 2:16. In the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. She looks up at it, and she sees it's not poison. It was the light to the eyes, has ascetic beauty. It reaches to her that way. The tree was desirous to make one wise. Now here we see delusion coming into it. This is the deception of Eve. There is no concept of a magic fruit to make you intelligent and wise. Now, wise means more than simply having knowledge. Wise means how to use the knowledge. He took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam was right there with her. He was watching everything that was going on. He didn't open his mouth. He should have seized, under the shamar responsibility of guarding the garden, he should have seized the serpent, tied it up, and held it. Till Christ appeared in the evening. He should have arrested it long ago when it first came into the garden to tempt, but God allowed it to do so. He did not restrain it. We'll study that. My apology, please. Supreme cold weather's got me choking a little bit with my sinuses. It's so dry out there. But we were warmer today. We were only 14 today. We were then down as below 12. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Was there a man soweth that shall he also reap? They reaped the results, immediate spiritual death. Look at Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Hold the place here. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eve was deceived by the temptation was there. Adam ate knowingly. 1 Timothy 2:14 says their sin was more than merely eating forbidden fruit. It was disobeying the revealed will, the revealed word of God, the directive will of God the Father. It was rebuilding the lie of Satan and placing their own wills above God's will. It was self-will versus divine will. Sin, with all its dreadful consequences, mattered to human race and the world in general. Look at Romans 5:12 for just a moment. Hold your place here. Therefore, it just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread unto all men. Verses 12 to 21 is a closely worded argument that Paul has contrasting in Adam, spiritual death, with life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Just as Adam's sin brought certain results, so did the death of Christ. Yet this does not mean automatic salvation, for men must receive the grace that God offers. Romans 5:17, for if by one transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Spiritual death means the rejection of spiritual blessings. These spiritual blessings were added to establishment happiness and provided both Adam and Eve with the maximum happiness their marriage could provide. Spiritual death confirmed the rejection of spiritual blessings. They had chosen death over life. Never again would establishment life provide the blessings and satisfaction of the soul that Adam and Eve knew during the dispensation of man, or Gentiles, we sometimes call it the age of innocence in the garden. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Mutual happiness would be the most that they could attain to, even for believers, because, as I've said before, marriage is two old sin natures cohabitating under the same roof, a commitment to the unity of marriage. I believe in marriage. Marriage brings order, stability to society. And yet there is a curse upon all things, including this. Establishment blessings were never designed to be only happiness that the human race can enjoy. The Father also designed spiritual happiness to work in conjunction with establishment happiness. Spiritual blessings relate to a special group of laws designed for those who have affection for the Creator. This affection of love manifests itself when the human race applies God's policy to the pressures of life. Think about what I'm saying here. The laws of divine establishment temporal living bring blessings. The blessings that come through the law of individuality, the law of marriage, the law of family, the law of nationalism, when placed in their correct perspective. But they were never designed to be the only happiness the human race could enjoy. The Father desires spiritual happiness to work in conjunction with establishment happiness. Spiritual blessings relate to a special group of laws designed for those who have affection for the Creator. This affection, this love, it manifests itself when the human race applies the Father's policy to the pressures of life. When Adam and Eve rejected the Father's policy in the garden, they manifested hatred for God. They didn't think they did, but they did. Reading verses 8 to 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And they've been walking, having fellowship with him for years and years and years. How many we do not know, but for a long extended period of time, we'll be studying more of that and the cultural concept coming up. So you can understand what's going on here. They hid themselves from God. They had no desire to communicate with God. What happened? The sowing of the fig leaves, Operation Human Good, was a keen sense of guilt immediately following their original act of sin. It says in chapter 2, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no reason for them to be ashamed. There is no shame inside of marriage. God designed the male and female bodies to meet together. Copulation. We saw that from Jeremiah, and the purpose of it shows the unity of the marriage. The woman's body was designed to encompass the body of the man. The man's body was designed to fulfill the need of the woman, the physical coming out of the soul. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." The intimate fellowship with God was gone. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now God knows exactly. He knew all things. This is God the Son speaking. "Have you eaten from the tree which I command you not to eat?" And as I'm not present, he saw them eat. As omniscience, he turned and knew they would. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Adam blames it on the woman. Look at Job 31:33. "Have I covered my transgression like Adam, but by hiding my iniquity in my bosom?" Look at Proverbs 28:13. "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes him will find compassion. He refuses to admit his guilt." Look at Psalm 32:5. "And I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did hide. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Now look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Passage familiar to you already. Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. But the woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint." Preserved through this means brought safely to the childbirth. Secondly, the typology, to the antitype, they can be saved through the birth of the child, Jesus the Savior. And thirdly, that a woman's soul satisfaction, greatest achievement, is found in devotion to the divinely appointed role as a wife and a mother, the helper to her husband, the mother of her children, and follower of a faithful, chaste way of life. Now, we have before us then the judgments of earth. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Not our fault. 1 John 2, 3-6. They refused to take responsibility. 1 John 2, 3-6. A And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks. Obedience to God's commandments is a down-to-earth test of our faith. One step at a time. It's not enough to have correct Bible doctrinal knowledge, but the demonstration of the reality of God's love must be in the application of it. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar, and the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. When God removed spiritual blessings from Adam and Eve, this placed a curse upon establishment blessings in that it restricted the happiness previously enjoyed with creation, the bodies of soul, and marriage. That's the curse of chapter 3, verses 16 and 19, which we've read and we'll look at again in just a moment as we go through this. All is not lost, for God revealed to both Adam and Eve that they could regain a degree of the happiness which was lost in the fall. The happiness can only come through spiritual loss, so God explains to Adam and Eve how they can regain their happiness to some degree. They must believe in the coming Savior who will be judged for their sins. This Savior will be called the seed of the woman and will be the great Messiah for those who are positive to truth. Genesis 3, 20 and 21. I'm sorry, Genesis 3:14 to begin with. 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. When your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him in the heel. Christ. The bruising of the heel was not Christ on the cross, because the Father took Christ to the cross. It was a decree of will for the purpose of making atonement for sin. It was the battle that Christ fought in his soul with Satan. Sweat drops of blood, the passion in the garden. It was the physical suffering of the cross, but Satan had nothing to do with the soul suffering. That was between Christ and the Father as he poured out his soul as an offering for sin. We must understand this. The Father will not share his glory. Christ was the voluntary offering for sin. The Father accepted the voluntary offering. Satan cannot pollute the altar of Christ's soul. Could not pollute it. We must not give Satan credit for anything related to Christ's sacrificial death for us. In Acts, it was declared by Peter. He was delivered by the counsel, foreknowledge of God. They had to believe, verses 20 and 21. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. The word Eve means life or life producer. Before that, she was known as Isha, coming from Ish. Ish means a man. The garments of skin were the Father's provision for restoring Adam and Eve's fellowship with himself, and implied the slaying of animals by God the Son in order to provide them, and therefore the first altar was erected there in the garden. Sacrifice was made for sin. Christ showed them what to do, sacrifice typifying him and his future death on the cross. Though under progressive sanctification, they did not know all the progressive revelation, I'm sorry, they did not have a full knowledge of all of this, by any means. The Savior is called the seed of woman and will be the great Messiah for those who are on positive truth. We've taught you over the years the highway of the seed, the pathway downward that God gave to us of the seed of woman, and what was you, and what it was going to represent to us. The promise of the Redeemer, the highway of the seed. Abel in Genesis 4:25, then passing on to Seth at the murder of Abel. And then Noah in Genesis 6:8-10, to Shem in Genesis 9:26-27, to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-4. To Isaac in Genesis 17:19-21, to Jacob in Genesis 28:10-14, to Judah in Genesis 49:10, to David in 2 Samuel 7:5-17, to the Emmanuel Christ, Isaiah 7:9-14, Matthew 1:1-20, verses 20-23, 1 John 3:8, and John 12:31. The curse will be lifted in the millennium because of the very special conditions on the earth. Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem and will rule his theocracy, control his nation, and the dual laws will establish his spirituality. The original blessing clauses will be restored to establishment for the entire race in totality only during the dispensation of the fullness of time, which comes out upon the new heavens and the new earth that brought into it. The old earth will still bear a part of the curse during the millennium. This is something that people fail to understand. The millennium will not be a time of perfect everything environment. They do not read all the scriptures related to it. And let me explain to you what I mean by that, lest you become confused here. We've had it before. We'll give it to you quickly again. We don't have time to go into detail yet. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 22, Verse 21, because the creatures have also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Creation is waiting for the lifting of the curse. But look at Zechariah chapter 14 for just a minute. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year there will be a great invitation to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles by the rulers of the world. And it shall be that whoso will not come up with all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. It was during the tribulation, during the millennial kingdom, there will be times when it will not rain for a whole year upon a nation. And the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to eat the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the day there shall be upon the bell of the Lord, and his horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all the sacrifice shall come and take of them and seat there unto them. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Only believers will enter in. So the curse is lifted, but only partially lifted. Look at Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords in the plowshare, their spears in the pruning hooks, and nations shall lift up sword against nation. Neither shall there be war anymore. There will be total peace upon the earth. There will be no more war. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Now look at Isaiah 65:21-23. Those of you who studied my series on the coming dispensation of the fullness of time have had this. Not original with me, but expansion upon doctrinal studies. And the limited information that I was led to look at this seriously by from Trench. I don't have his papers in front of me. His first name slipped me. I think it was George, but I'm going to have to look at Trench. And Dr. James Earl Gray from Moody Bible Institute. Clarence Larkin were three of the leaders in the development of this doctrine. It's the fullness of time is a greater dispensation than the millennium because Christ will reign for 1,000 generations and now the fulfillment of the passage in Deuteronomy. All right, let's look at Isaiah 65:21-23. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. This is King James translation. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For the day of the trees and the days of my people and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. They bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. This will happen during the millennium. This will happen during the millennium. It will be a great time of blessing. However, there will still be death upon the earth. There will still be limited judgments upon the earth. This is why we know that this is not the total time of perfection, as some people would think that it is. That there are differences in there. For example, the rebellious child will not be held accountable until he turns 100, but at 100 he will be put to death for rebellion. Public open rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem. There will be no freedom of speech to attack Christ and to malign him. Isaiah 65:20, there shall then be no more hence than the infant of days, or an old man that hath not filled his days, but the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Judgment that will come at that time upon them. However, the earth will be made perfect except in times of judgment by Christ during those years. Will still bear scars, although the new heavens and the earth will not bear the scars of the spiritual warfare and angelic conflict, but because it's still going on, because people are being born with old sin natures, and because it will end with the great rebellion against Christ. When Satan is freed from the bottomless pit to lead the unbelievers, those who are saved during the millennium, born in the millennium, unsaved, and refuse to accept Christ as their Savior. The curse is neutralized in our age, the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of the local church, where born again believe in Jesus Christ, thinks in spiritual terms with reference to the law of the divine establishment for temporal living. Look at Romans 8:2. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law of the Spirit of life, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, is regular, like a law, but not mechanical. For it is life. We obtain the work of the Spirit when we confess our sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're immediately filled with the Spirit, pleroma. Now, when the Holy Spirit is introduced, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in Romans 8:2, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned but once prior to that in Romans 5:5. In chapter 8, He is mentioned 19 times. Redemption is by blood and by power, Exodus 14:30. Romans 3:21-5:11 speaks of redemptive price. Romans 8 speaks of the redemptive power. And there's the difference, the redemptive power. This means to see creation through spiritual law, not establishment law only, or to view your physical body through spiritual law, not just establishment law. Look at Romans 8:6-39. For the mindset is on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. For the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He raised Christ Jesus from the dead. will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which indeed indwells you. Verse 9 starts, if indeed there is no doubt in the statement, those who belong to Christ have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, that's the old sin nature, the nature of corruption, but to live according to the flesh. We're not in a commandment to live according to what our old sin nature wants to do, in other words. For if you're living according to the flesh, it is the old sin nature, you must die. But if the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death is separation from the deeds of the body, 2 Corinthians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It must nullify the power of the nature of corruption in our life, Colossians 3, 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, we must relate our life and where we're at and where we're going to God. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that he also may be glorified with him. I want you to read from there to the end of the chapter. Your homework. Then Romans 6, 12 to 23. We have the great argument of shall we continue in sin, beginning in verse 15. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey the lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body in sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present themselves to God as those alive from the dead. Your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, but you are not under the law, but under grace. Each one of us must individually, on a day-by-day basis, dethrone the power of our nature of corruption to rule over us, and therefore the power of sin, or else we will give in to the evil desires on a moment-by-moment basis when we will backslide. Verse 13 tells us not to go on presenting the members of our body, but present ourselves to God. The tense may imply stop presenting your members, but present yourselves once for all unto God. In other words, it's the totality of our being to God. I'll stop doing this, but I won't stop doing that. I'll do this, but I won't do that. No, we have to meet God on the terms of confession of sin, the filling of the Spirit. And where is that? Romans 6, 1 to 10 is the union with Christ in death and resurrection. Verses 11 to 13 is for us to consider the nature of corruption, the old life that went with it is dead, by yielding to the new life to God on a moment by moment. In verses 14 to 23, is delivered from the law through death and by the power of the Spirit in our lives. In the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, the devil seeks to break the curse and restore blessings to establishment through evil. This pours the heart of idolatry and religious arrogance. This is seen in Romans chapter 1 in immoral degeneracy being brought to a great stage. So in chapter 2, moral degeneracy can denounce immoral degeneracy, and religious degeneracy can denounce both religious and immoral and moral degeneracy. As Satan keeps the warfare going, promoting immorality so that he can promote legalism and a system of power to destroy the immorality. The search for the lost blessings that were found in the kingdom of Eden becomes the big issue in life. Each believer has a big decision to make with reference to this issue. Like Adam and Eve, we are faced with a choice that deals with these two things, the great laws, establishment and spiritual. The Father has restricted certain happiness in establishment, but he has reserved it for us in the spiritual institutes. Satan says he's found an answer to getting the lost happiness, and this is found in evil, the darkness system, the commitment to the satanic system. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.